Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, to chapter 1. And if you do not have your own copy, then we encourage you to take one from the pew. And that's the page number that you'll find out beside in the bulletin, 1156. Before we stand for the reading and the preaching of word, we will sit for the preaching, but after that, let's pray for God's help and illumination. Father in heaven, we would bow our heads and our hearts before you humbly, holding something that's precious, that's life-giving, that some have never had the opportunity to read and much less believe, and that we have them so readily available to us, these copies of your word. It's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and never returns void. And how we long now, we trust you when we ask that the word not return void in our own hearts, and pray that our weary souls would find rest here, that it would be as if we're leaning against the loving breast of our Savior and heeding the words and just listening. And it would be exactly what we need today. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask you to teach us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We believe His Word to be infallible and inerrant. It is our only rule of faith and practice. It's the very mind of God in print. And so we submit ourselves to it. We love it. As we prayed, it's our life. So beginning in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And there's a parenthesis about his death. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Adeldama, that is, field of blood." And Peter picks back up. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And thus ends our reading this morning. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. You may be seated. Note that the choir is going to lead us in a final preparation before the preaching. It's a hymn, three stanzas of the hymn, "Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended, and encourage you to look at the words and pray the words yourself as the choir sings. As we try to understand the first chapter in Acts, it helps to see the chronology, and really not just the chronology, but the time frame as things worked themselves out in God's providence. 40, 10, and 50 would be some good numbers for you to keep in mind as we look at this chapter. You know, it was Passover when Jesus was crucified. So we know that they were partaking of the Passover meal on that Thursday night. Jesus washed their feet. They had the Last Supper. They went to the garden. He endured what he did that night. And then the crucifixion on Friday. And then there was the resurrection on Sunday. Then there were 40 days. And we've delved into those 40 days in the last weeks and seen that during those 40 days, there was very intense training for the disciples. Training in preaching, training in theology, training in the Bible, the Old Testament, you know, and understanding the gospel, understanding grace. And there was also, there were what we refer to as infallible proofs that he was who he said he was. We mentioned last week that it could have been as simple as saying to the disciples, look at me. Look at this body. Here I am standing right before you. Put your fingers in the holes. Put your hand in the side. I mean, these were infallible proofs that he was indeed the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, the fulfillment of the Psalms. I mean, he was the Messiah. And not only so, but for 40 days, this reassurance, this preparation for these men to go out into the world, to go out and spread the good news. 40 days of promises, the least of which not being that he would send his Spirit. So therein lies or comes the 10 days. After he's ascended, there is a 10-day waiting period on the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now we know, see, that we often, this is the case, that we know what's going to happen. We're privy that in 10 days is going to be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think we have in the last weeks referred to it as the greatest revival in the history of man. And it was. I mean, you can say that. It almost minimizes it to a degree, though, because Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is up there, you might say, with creation. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. He comes as a man. His life, his death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. Pentecost. One-time event, the sending of the Holy Spirit. But that's what they're called to do now, is he's ordered them to stay put and wait. I wonder this morning if you are waiting on something. I don't know what it is. It might be between you and the Lord. It might be between you and just one or two others. But you're waiting. There's something. It could be something drastic, with high intensity. I mean, something that you really are just dying to happen. You've been waiting perhaps a long time, maybe a short while. Maybe there's a young person in here who's waiting for a teacher to post a grade, you know, and then we're coming at the end of the semester, and that grade might be really important. And there's this agony, in a sense, I'm waiting on my teacher, you know, I'm waiting for the results of a job interview. You know, maybe it's been a week or 2 weeks, you know, they have more to interview. That's what they told you, and that they'll get back to you. And it's just this waiting, I'm waiting on the Lord. You might be waiting for reconciliation. Maybe you're waiting for a relationship to heal. Maybe you're waiting on a husband, waiting on a wife, waiting on a child. Maybe you're waiting on the conversion of someone. It may be that you're waiting a diagnosis. You know, there have been some exams, and it might even be this weekend, because nobody wants to wait for that kind of thing over the weekend, and that can be so terrifying, but you're waiting for it. How well do we wait? You know, in our day, it's tough. I mean, we for you younger folk, you know, the older ones of us remember going to the mailbox and trying to, you know, we'd open it up because we'd been waiting a week or two to hear from somebody, and now we email and text and we say, I texted you 10 seconds ago. You know, why have I not heard from you? You know, it's just we don't wait very well. But these disciples, they were having to wait. And we've talked about waiting for revival and reformation. It's just really has been all always is. But in God's providence that this has resurfaced, it seems, week after week. And there are things we're looking for. We know when revival comes that something's going to happen to the preaching and the prayer and the fellowship and the generosity and the outpouring of the Spirit and the conversions. But I don't want you to think that there has to be something that is, I mean, again, it doesn't take away from revival, because we pray for that. We fast for it. We want it. We're longing for this. But I don't want you to think that there has to be something that is even out of the ordinary, so to speak, something spectacular, your perception of what revival looks like, to understand God's doing something. God is moving. God's Spirit is alive. And God's Spirit is doing things in this church and doing things in marriages and young people. And I mean, it's older people. I mean, it's the Spirit is doing what He's called us in the meantime. Whether you want to think in terms of waiting for that particular thing in your life that may even has got a grip on you, keeps you awake at night. Or you want to think in terms of the church and the church in America where we're waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God, bring revival. Whatever the case is, He has called you and me to remain faithful in the interim. The call is be faithful today. Whatever it is that you're waiting upon, be faithful to the preaching. Be faithful to prayer. Be faithful to Christian fellowship. Be faithful to your brother and sister. Be faithful to the family. Be faithful in your participation of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptisms. I mean, these are means of grace that God's given us. Be faithful to stewardship. Be true of us as we wait to be faithful to these things day after day, after week after week, after month, after year, decade after decade. May I say, after meeting with these communicants this spring, generation after generation, faithful. Faithful. God has blessed us so much. Not only in this, as we see as these classes come through and we interview them and their professions of faith in Jesus, but the privilege of seeing them college after college, and they come back, they bring these people they want to marry, and they come, they meet with me, and they're, you just know they're grounded. You just see this in the children that have been raised up in the church. I mean, we're so blessed that it's, again, just this faithfulness day in, day out, waiting on God to do His work, His providence. And so if you walk away this morning with nothing else, then at least walk away from Acts 1, 12 to 26 with a recommitment to waiting on God faithfully. And these disciples are waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the first thing we see them, the part of their waiting is obedience. This, again, fill in the blanks this week. And Roman numeral 1 is the practice of obedience. Obedience. If you look back at verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them, or he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Then our text, look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. It says a Sabbath day's journey away. So we know it was less than a mile because there was only so far that they could walk every day in keeping the Sabbath law. And so we know it wasn't very far away. Okay, well, they could have run, right? I mean, they had been known to scatter. They could have run for the hills. They could have run home. They could have run to Galilee. They could have run back to their fishing businesses and other businesses they've been a part of. Like, again, they had done before. Those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they could have just taken off for Emmaus. Let's give Peter the benefit of the doubt. You know, he might have talked about this. We don't know, but I'm saying he talked about going back to fishing. And, you know, after the death, he had gone back to his fishing and had zero success in God's providence. Zero. When Jesus appears and reminds him, you're a fisher of men now. So let's give Peter the benefit of the doubt. And in the 10 days, he might have been tempted to say, let's go, John, you know, grab John and say, let's go down to the docks. Let's go down to the boats and let's preach the resurrection. But they didn't. That's the point. They didn't do that. They did what Jesus told them to do. They went back to the room and they waited. They were obedient. Verse 13, they when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Now, is this the same upper room in which they had the Last Supper and there was the washing of feet? We don't know. I'd like to say yes, because I don't know why. I just think, well, I think that'd be great. But that, actually, the text doesn't lend itself to say that. It's probable that it was not the same room. 120 had to get in this room. And this is a different word than Luke uses in his gospel for that upper room. And we know in Acts 12, they're actually in a room in John Mark's house. So it may be they're in John Mark's house. We don't know. What matters is they were obedient and they were waiting. The first step in preparation for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the first encouragement for as a pastor to you, if you're in the midst of waiting for something, is that you take up this book right here. And you read it, and you make it a priority, and you realize it is a gift. You realize it is a love letter, and that it is from God, and it is God's Word, and you need it. Your next spiritual breath depends upon it. And take it, read it, and as has been said, swallow it whole. Because it is your life. Take it up. Take up the cross. Follow Jesus. Submit to His Lordship. Heed the Word of God. That's the first step. The second being to experience like-minded fellowship. That's Roman numeral 2, fellowship. I want you to know at this point, well, I'm going to tell you even more about this at Roman numeral 3, but this is part of a bigger picture as we go through the book of Acts. I like the list that's listed. Again, it's just a personal thing. When you read the names of these brave souls, they'd come so far and they still had a long way to go, and they would eventually give their lives for Jesus. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with, he begins to mention others, women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It says, Peter stood up among the brothers, and we have a parenthesis giving us a number that in the company there were about 120. So you got to imagine, and we're not given their names, but you could imagine Nicodemus is there, Simon, the Cyrenian. He was the one who carried the cross for Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, maybe. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I mean, you just got to believe were there. Those two, to mention the two disciples from Emmaus. In a group of 120, you just, again, got to know there were those that had opposed him from the very beginning, now converted, in the same room with those who had believed from the very beginning. There would have been those that were sitting there. Remember the people that Jesus hung out with? And they said, why does he hang out with drunkards and prostitutes? And, well, I guarantee you, they're in that number, that 120. There were some sitting with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Fishermen and tax collectors and young and old and men and women and women with men. I mean, the barriers were broken down, you see. And they were one, he says in verse 14, all these with one accord, one mind, the New American Standard says. They joined together, the NIV. One paraphrase, they agreed completely together. Well, let's have an honest moment. I hope the whole sermon's in honesty, but let's call a spade a spade. Okay, allow me. I have a negative list and a positive list. Okay? What on the negative list do you know when it comes to fellowship? Just when it comes to fellowship. Do you know in your heart quenches the Holy Spirit? Quenches Him out of the church. Quenches Him out of your life. Quenches Him out of your marriage. Quenches Him out of that friendship. Can you name some things with me? Hatred, obviously. Gossip. Y'all, I believe sometimes in our culture, I'm as guilty as any of you, that we gossip so much we don't even know we're gossiping. That's how bad it can be. Slander will quench the spirit. To talk about somebody, to say something to your best friend who says to their best friend, who tells their best friend about this one opinion you have, one judgment about this one individual, and then as it goes out like a stone or a rock in a pond, you see the ripples, it goes out, and all these people all of a sudden have this impression of that individual. It just quenches the spirit out of a community, out of a church, out of a school, you know, out of a youth group. Adults, doesn't matter. Cliques, exclusivity, rolling our eyes. Oh, that's just so-and-so. To shun. You ever shun somebody? What in the world is ever Christ-like about shunning? How would anybody ever justify shunning? This person hurt, it could be years. This person hurt me. This person hurt my children. This person hurt my grandchildren. Shun. Don't speak. I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to talk to them in the hall. And the spirit is quenched, you see. Not treating someone, not loving them as you love yourself, nitpicking. A lot of it has to do with the tongue, doesn't it? Talk, talk, talk. We talk about our brother's speck in his eye when we have the log in our own eye. The hypocrisy of that quenches the spirit. Let's move to a positive list. What do you know in fellowship that brings the spirit into a situation? Is it not love? Is it not the Word of God? Is it not prayer for that person? Is it not forgiveness? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We say it almost every Lord's Day. That brings the Spirit. Forgiving someone. Letting it go. You're better than me. A servant's heart, that agape kind of love that you know, you may have wronged me, but I, like Jesus, am going to consider you better than me. Imagine Jesus thinks that about someone. How could I not? That brings the Spirit of Jesus into a church, into a situation. You may have committed a heinous sin. You may have talked about me. You may be weird. You may be eccentric, but you're better than me. And so that's the way I'm going to treat you. Allowing failure. Allowing failure in Trinity or at my school or in my group of friends. Or within my family and family extended, I'm going to accept you the way Jesus has accepted me. And I'm going to allow failure. And in a church to jump on, to say that there's one message that's being preached, there's one vision that's been grasped, there's one mission. That's unity and fellowship, and not only so, recognizing our dependence upon one another. I need you, you need me. Boy, brings the Spirit into a situation. Submission to the Word of God is first, and then that leads to a fellowship that actually backs up the fact that I am submitted to the Word of God. That pleases the Holy Spirit. But not only so, it enhances our evangelistic outreach. I want to draw your attention to the title. I don't know if you've been paying attention. If you're visiting, don't let exposition scare you. It just means our verse by verse as we go through the book of Acts. This is number 3. The sermon title this morning is Waiting on the Spirit. The larger picture, I'm trying to do this. I'm not good at it at all. And I'm not sure I can keep it up. But I'm trying to have smaller parts within the book of Acts so that it's more manageable. And so this part that we're in right now, this is the second part of being able to witness to other people with power. And so we're talking about waiting on the Holy Spirit now. So this leads to Roman numeral 3, prayer. Commitment to prayer is the blank. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves, very strong word, to prayer. And the idea is continually, constantly. Hear this. It means deep, extended wrestlings with God. Does that describe your prayer life? I mean, that's unbelievable. Deep, extended wrestlings with God. This is what was going on in that room with 120 people. It was corporate, all these. The whole group. It wasn't 5% of the 120 or 50% of the 120. It wasn't just a little group and say, well, you know, you can't get many people to a prayer meeting. That kind of thing. You know, this, it wasn't, well, where's so-and-so? I don't know. He's coming when he can. This is all, everybody's together. All 120 of the church. They come together in the room and they're united with one accord. It means they come with a consensus. They agree. One may pray adoration. Let's imagine John, the apostle of love, and he's saying, oh, Father, thank you for your great love in sending your Son, the Messiah. And we adore you for your love. And 120, amen. And you hear a word of confession. Maybe it's Peter. You know, we know he's already been forgiven and recommissioned. But still, he prays. He says, God, forgive me. I denied you. I'm sorry. I was weak. I can't believe I did. And 120, amen. They're with him in the confession. Mary prays, you know, in the group of 120. And she's saying, thank you for such a wonderful Son. And she, being a sinner herself, saying, thank you for sending your Son to die for my sins, our sins. And 120, amen. God, give us faith. Amen. Someone prays for wherewithal. Amen. Someone prays for strength. Amen. Someone prays that they trust. Amen. Someone prays that they can stand up to persecution. And everybody says, amen. God, help us. And on the list goes. United, devoting themselves, persistent, diligent, prevailing kind of prayer. George Mueller is always such an example to us in prayer, lived throughout really almost all the 1800s. He was actually Prussian. But he was a director of orphanages, and you probably have read some stories about his great faith and prayer. He prayed for 5 unbelieving friends. He began early in his ministry praying for them every day. After 5 years, one was converted. 5 years he prayed every day, and one was converted. After 10 years, 2 were converted. So 3 out of the 5 were converted. He continued to pray every day. 25 years of praying every day, the 4th was converted. 50 years he prayed every day that these men would come to Christ, become believers. There was one left. Mueller dies. And a few months after his death, that 5th friend was converted. They asked Gypsy Smith, a British evangelist, How does a great spiritual awakening happen? Gypsy Smith said, you go into your room and you lock the door. And you get on your knees and you take a piece of chalk and you draw a circle around yourself in the chalk. And then you ask God to start a spiritual awakening within the chalk mark. And when He has answered that prayer, spiritual awakening has begun. In other words, it starts with you. Praying alone, praying with empty hands, praying prostrate, fasting, praying as able, praying with someone on the phone, praying in the nursing home, going to an elderly saint, holding their hand, knowing that God, you know, just something about an elderly person's prayers, that childlike faith, a child perhaps too, praying with someone, your prayer partner, a small group, your Sunday school, corporately like this, but it's you praying for this to come about, perhaps even in the midst of your waiting. Again, you're waiting. There's something on your mind this morning. That is what I'm waiting for God. I'm waiting for Him to act. We're also waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We want to prepare ourselves for it. We also want to bring it about. So we submit to God's word. We have fellowship that backs it up. We have a constant devotion to prayer. And then that leads, fourthly, to the study of God's word, which we've already alluded to, but we'll just look at what Peter did. That's Roman numeral 4. Study God's word. In those days, verse 15, Peter stood up among the brothers. This is like a supernatural change in Peter. You can just see the leadership role. And he begins to study the Bible. And he's going through the scrolls. You know, if we had to title his Bible study, it would be, what place did Judas have among us? Okay? And God leads him to the Psalms, two Psalms in particular. In verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Then Luke gives this parenthesis. It's like a digression, but got to be careful because it's a Holy Spirit-led digression. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it describes for us, which we don't have a lot of detail, but describes Judas' death in so many terms. It can be quite gruesome, actually, to read. We're going to go on. We're not going to get bogged down there. In verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms. This is Peter again. He's quoting Psalms. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And then another psalm, let another take his office. So in other words, Peter stands up with authority and says, there's been evil in the camp. There's an evil man who's had this privileged position, and now something's wrong. It's not right. There were 12. Now there's 11. There's a hole. There's a gap. And we need to replace Judas. And the supernatural change, which, by the way, this actually leads us to Roman numeral 5, leaders. Choose godly leaders. The leader in Peter was that he was a man of the word, and he was a man of prayer. He's searching the scriptures. His life backs it up. The very thing that we're preaching right now. What I want to ask you, though, by way of application, has this happened to you? Has it happened that God has put something in your life? Maybe it is this very thing that you're waiting for, and it's a trial in your life. It may be something heated, and it had some kind of deep-seated pain in your life. But because of the pain, it led you back to the Word. Had you not had the pain, you wouldn't be in the Word today. Had you not had a loss, had you not had this, whatever it is, you wouldn't be the person you are today. I had a young woman text me, I think on Friday, in our church, long text saying, you know, my life is so easy. I want you to pray for me, she was saying, because my biggest worry is what I'm going to wear on the weekend. And she said, I love the Lord, but I want to know more. And she was talking about her friend and how her friend seemed to have the Holy Spirit and was teaching her, and she understood the Word of God. And she said, I want that, but my friend's been through some hardship. And so I want you to pray for me that maybe if it's hardship I need, that that's what God would do. It's an amazing text, really. This afternoon at 3 o'clock, I've been asked to do a funeral for a man, and I would ask you to pray for me about that at 3 today. His wife is a member of our church, Jeanine Bozeman. If you did not know that Jean Bozeman had passed away this last week. And the family testifies that Gene Bozeman was a Christian. He read the Word. He led people to Christ. But he became a Christian at the deathbed of his son. Some of you may remember that. In 1989, Bo Bozeman, at 19 years of age, died. And on his deathbed, there was someone there led Gene to the Lord. And they said, instantly, there was something different about Gene. Even his prayers over the body, suffering son. You know, the physical death of the 19-year-old brings spiritual life to his father. He said he was never the same. He understood the Word. He could talk about it. It's amazing. I remember, you know, I've told you before that even within our 4 to 6 years at Ole Miss that God sent out like 50 people that we could name that went out into the ministry. It was like there was some kind of almost like a reformation during that time. God used RUF so much. It was amazing. But I remember one guy in particular who just was raised up as a leader among all of us. We were coming back from a Bible study. In fact, it was a Bible study that he had led at a sorority where I would have been scared to death. We were riding back together. And I said, how do you do that? He had become a Christian later than a lot of us. And he would just stand there with the Word of God, no notes or anything, and just more or less preach. And I remember exactly where we were on the campus driving and me asking him, what in the world has happened to you? God is just raising him up. God has sent him through the refiner's fire, and that may be what he's done for you, like he did for Peter. And Peter's saying with authority, there has to be a 12th. Because there have to be 12 apostles on the 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Jerusalem, there have to be 12 apostles named in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So who's it going to be? And they knew it had to be a godly person. It had to be a man. It had to be someone with whom they had been with the entire ministry and someone who had witnessed the resurrection. And apparently there were only two that met the criteria. Now there may have been more, but you read it as if really only two. They nominate these two. They pray. Verses 24 and 25. Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They cast lots. That's a very strong, tried and true means of discerning God's will in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that you should draw straws now and throw dice or gamble or anything like that. That's not a scripture proof for that. But nobody really even knows how they did that. But Derek Thomas alludes to maybe writing their names on a piece of stone or rock and putting it in a bag, shaking it up. Someone picks out the name Matthias. Here's God's man to take the place, okay? They were getting their house in order before the Spirit of God came. You must, and I say you because it's not my job, you must pray and ask God to raise up men in the church that you can nominate to serve who are humble, godly, shepherding servants, mature, no hidden agenda, nothing about them, nothing to spoil the fellowship, men who will come alongside the leadership, the other members, get on board and do it. And I'm being bold about that this year because you need to be praying about it now when the day for nominations come, that God would raise up these just the most humble, loving men who just love people and love God. And they want to pray and they want to sacrifice. As we close, I do want to mention this meticulous love of God to lead us actually to the last hymn. But this precise love of God that we even see here among the 120 where they love one another. God obviously loves them. They're in prayer. They've selected the 12th apostle. God is involved. God is meticulously involved in your life. What is it you're waiting on? He knows it. He cares. It is so meticulous. It might be trivial. It may be monumental. It could be the election of a president of the United States. It could be your lifelong mate. It might be your next meal, how you're going to pay the next bill. I don't know. It could be a sparrow falling from the tree. God is sovereign. He meticulously understands and loves and cares even about an 8-year-old boy before whom a 19-year-old would place a backpack with a bomb in it to the families down to that horrificness of that to a sparrow that falls from the tree. And you think he doesn't care about that thing upon which you're waiting? He does. And he loves you. What are you called? And what do I do? Preach, pastor? What do? You wait. You have the Word of God and your hands are empty before Him and you pray and you join Christians around. You get them around you and You obey, trust and obey. That's the final hymn. That's our prayer. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So let us take our hymnals and we'll stand together and we'll sing the hymn, Trust and Obey.